Well, what an honor it is for me to be able to be here at Union University today. Thank you so much for allowing me to come. I want to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, maybe you didn't know you had any brothers and sisters in Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada, but you do. God is alive and at work in our city. And let me just take a minute right up front to give a little commercial for our city. Las Vegas is a city that is 95% unchurched. 95% of the people in our city declare no religious affiliation at all. They're unchurched. They're lost. They're in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are pockets in our town where there are zip codes with 150,000 people who live in that zip code. And in that zip code, there's not one evangelical church at all. I'm not talking about Russia or China or Yugoslavia. I'm talking about the United States of America, a city not far from here, 2,000 miles away roughly, a city that has pockets of 150,000 people and not one church at all. It's an unchurched city. It's a city that's in need of the gospel, and we have a passionate hope to plant and multiply and reproduce churches there in Las Vegas. And so here's my commercial. If God has called you into the field of church planting, where you feel God leading you to come and reproduce and multiply a church in a city that's in America, that's in one of the unchurched parts of our country, we would love for you to come and move to Las Vegas. We'll take you in Las Vegas and let you get excited about planting and multiplying a church there. Las Vegas is a great city to be involved in the gospel. It's a pre-Christian culture there, meaning that people there haven't been exposed to the gospel. It's not that they're unreached. They have access, but they've never been exposed to the gospel. Most of them have never heard the gospel. So that makes it kind of messy. I mean, people there, when they come to Christ, don't know the box of Christianity that many of us grew up in. So it makes a very messy context. For example, people in Las Vegas don't know it's not appropriate. I had a guy not too long ago that came to Christ. He'd become a Christian, and after about 4 or 5 months of being a Christian and God changing his life, he came up to me and he said, "Pastor, would you tell me your favorite vodka? I'm going to ship you a case to your house. This has so radically changed my life. I want to be a blessing to you." Now, he didn't know it wasn't appropriate to send the pastor a case of vodka. Nobody had told him that that wasn't an okay thing to do. Now, when they come to Christ in Las Vegas, they got a lot of baggage that they bring with them. And so people have to grow in Christ, and they have to be discipled, and we have to teach them the truth. And there's a lifestyle change that takes place over time, and it's radical, but it's very pure in its expression. People in Las Vegas don't know it's not appropriate to walk out on Sunday and say, "Pastor, that was one hell of a sermon you gave today." They don't know that that's not the way you say amen, right? Nobody's taught them that. They didn't get the book with the vocabulary in it that we all grew up with. So it's a very different culture. It's a different climate. But let me tell you what's awesome about it. Nobody there is a Christian because it's the cool thing to do. Nobody there is in church because it's what you're supposed to do on Sunday. I promise you, in Las Vegas, it's not what you're supposed to do on Sunday. When they're there because they either know Jesus or they are passionately seeking Jesus, longing to know the truth about who he is. So it is a very pure expression of the gospel, much like what you find in the New Testament. One minute you find Simon Peter in the New Testament saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." A couple of chapters later, you find him cussing out a little 12-year-old slave girl around a campfire denying who Jesus is. It's a messy expression of the gospel because it's new and it's raw. But let me tell you what it is. It's very real. It's very real. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of church games. I'm tired of just the "let's go to church because it's what you culturally do." I'm ready to live, breathe, and see a radical expression of the gospel in culture that is life-changing and transformational, but that is also real and committed to the truth of the Word of God. So there's my Las Vegas commercial. If you're interested in that kind of context, we'd love to connect with you and help take some steps to get you planted out in Las Vegas. But I am so grateful to be here today. I thank you for allowing me to come. My son, Caleb, is over here. Caleb's with me. He's a senior in high school in Las Vegas, and he's here visiting on campus, and I don't think he wants to go home. I think he's fallen in love with it here, and he wants to stay. But it's just an honor to be here and be on campus. Dr. Thornberry, thank you for having me. I saw one of my professors from seminary, Dr. Patterson, here, so that's always intimidating when you're preaching in front of one of your seminary professors. But it's just a joy to be here with you. Let me say a word of prayer, and I want to jump right in for the sake of time we have today. Lord, Thank you for the opportunity to stand today and proclaim your word. God, we need you today. Lord, we don't need another sermon. We really don't need another chapel. Lord, most of the people in this room have heard more sermons and been to more services than most of the world will ever have an opportunity to even attend. What we really need today is an awakening. We need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit that quickens our hearts, or that grabs our conscience, and that inspires us to pursue you above everything else in life, because out of that pursuit, everything else will be accomplished. Lord, have your way today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In September of 1999, I was minding my own business. I had just finished seminary. I was 28 years old, and I was having a quiet time one morning. I actually lived in Memphis, Tennessee, not too far from here, just up the road. And that morning, I sat down to have my quiet time, and I opened my Bible to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and with 12 little words in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, 12 words from the lips of Jesus, God grabbed my heart and set me on a journey that landed my family ultimately in Las Vegas. Now, I got to be honest with you. I grew up in Alabama. I'm originally from North Alabama. When God called my family to Las Vegas, Nevada, you couldn't have picked a place in the world that was further off our radar. I mean, in Alabama, it's like Tennessee, right? You don't go to Las Vegas, and if you do, you don't tell anybody, right? Anybody in the room been to Las Vegas? Let me see your hand. Come on, it's all right. Oh, look at there, yeah. I won't ask you what you did there, right? They say what happens there stays there. It's not true. Hope you know that. Just ask Prince Harry. It's not true. But that morning I read these words. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And that phrase, the kingdom of God, grabbed my heart. It's a phrase I'd heard hundreds of times in church. I'd heard it in seminary. I'd heard my dad preach about it. I had read it in the Bible. But when I read it that morning, I saw it in a new way. I saw it as this great mystery. And I saw this passion in Jesus. He said, I must. He didn't say maybe or I might. He said, I must. And I heard this incredible passionate cry in the life of Jesus for this thing called the kingdom of God that I really didn't understand. And it set me on a course to study this thing of the kingdom. And it was really that morning with that verse that God ultimately called my family to Las Vegas, Nevada. We put our yes on the table. I grabbed my wife. We prayed together. Said, Lord, we don't know where. We don't know when. The answer's yes. A couple weeks later, God brought Johnny Hunt. I'd known Johnny for a number of years, and Johnny challenged me about going to Las Vegas and plant a church. And as soon as he said it, we knew that's what God had spoken into our lives. And so we moved there 12 years ago this December. But it set me on this course of trying to understand the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? And as I begin to read the New Testament, let me tell you what I found out. It saturates, or the New Testament is saturated with this principle, the kingdom of God. Over 100 references in 16 different books of the New Testament to the kingdom of God. And you know what's sad? The average Christian growing up in the culture that I grew up in and the one that you're in right now in the Bible Belt, if you ask the average Christian, if you'd ask me and I was in ministry, a seminary graduate, what is the kingdom of God? I couldn't have even begun to articulate what it was. One of those 100 references is Jesus saying to seek what? Say it, come on. Matthew 6:33, seek first, right? And that's an imperative, meaning it's a command. He didn't lay that out there as an option to put it in your top 10. He said the very first priority in your life. So one of the 100 references is Jesus himself saying, hey, this is number one. So understanding how the New Testament is saturated with this principle, and understanding this morning that Jesus Christ himself is looking you in the eye and saying, the number one passion and priority in your life is to be the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question. Where's the kingdom of God in your life? What is the kingdom of God? How does it play out in your life? Let me give you a definition. This is one we've been, it's kind of working definition we've been working on for about 11 years now in Vegas. But here's the way we define the kingdom of God, if you want to write it down. It's God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. I'll say it one more time. Some of you are writing. God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. Here's what that means. It's the big picture of what God is doing all over the world. Hey, listen to me. You hadn't forgotten that this thing called Christianity is moving towards a grand climax, have you? It's not going to always be like this, where Christians are a part of society and we have our little subculture and we're doing our thing while the world's revolving around us. No, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says one day that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout. You know what that means? We could be sitting here this morning in chapel doing our thing, studying for tests, getting ready to take some finals at the end of the semester, planning our career, thinking about who we're going to marry. We could be sitting here doing all that this morning, and all at once, whoa! This big shout from heaven, and Jesus returns, and every plan that we've got just finished. And the Bible says when he comes in heaven, in the book of Revelation, around the throne of God, Jesus on the throne, there will be men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This one glorious crescendo of worship and praise and adoration made up of every fabric and every culture around the world. Did you know that that's what we're a part of? And it's moving there. Now here we sit this morning. Probably many, if not most of you in the room, followers of Jesus Christ, connected to local churches, maybe even thinking about, praying about some of you planting churches. We're going about ministry, doing our thing. And do we even realize that it's connected to something so much bigger? You see, the local church is just a temporary tool that God established to be a gathering place to teach people about the King and to be a launching pad for the expansion of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. Did you know in heaven there won't be a Hope Church or a First Baptist Church or a First Presbyterian Church? In heaven, there'll be the kingdom of God. The local church exists as the tool established by Jesus himself to gather people and teach them about the King, to disciple them in kingdom living that we read so much about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then to launch them out into this world to expand God's kingdom to the very ends of the earth. Let me give you a biblical example of it. If you have your Bible this morning, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I want you to read with me here. I want you to hear the story of one church. It's a church in Philippi. And how they understood the big picture that they were connected to. Look at it. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Here's what it says. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to share with you three principles out of these verses that we learn about the kingdom of God and the church and how it all fits together. Here's the first one. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. Did you hear it there in verse 15? Paul writes to this group of Christians and he says, "You yourselves, Philippians, also know at the first preaching of the gospel." The word first is a word in the Greek text that literally means the beginning. And Paul's writing to this group of Christians. Where did this group of Christians come from? Well, let me tell you where they came from. We don't have time to read it. You can read it on your own. But in Acts chapter 16 and 17, you read the story of Paul going out on his missionary journey. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, finds himself in the city of Philippi. He meets a woman named Lydia down by the river. He shares the gospel with Lydia. Lydia embraces the gospel. Her whole family embraces the gospel. They start a Bible study in Lydia's home and from there begin to reach out into the city. And before you know it, they find this slave girl that they lead to Christ who was demon-possessed. And God delivered her from demon possession. And she begins to come to the Bible study. And leading the slave girl to Christ got him in trouble with the local authorities. So they came and got Paul and his friends and put him in prison, and they imprisoned them there. And in prison, Paul and Silas are praising the Lord and worshiping God in the middle of the night. And you know the story, the jailer there comes to Christ, gives his life to Christ. And here's this Philippian jailer, this successful businesswoman, this demon-possessed girl, now all gathering in Lydia's house with their households, with their families, with their friends. And a brand new church has begun in Philippi. The gospel had begun there in this city. That's what church planting is. It's engaging a city with the gospel, seeing disciples made, and out of that church is being born. Church planting is not going into a city, renting you a storefront, sending out a mailer, and buying you a pulpit. That is not church planting. Church planting is engaging a city with the gospel through the streams of culture, which is exactly what Paul did. And out of that, disciples are made, and then churches are a byproduct when disciples are made through engaging a culture with the gospel. So that's what happened here in Philippi. This church was born, but Paul writes to them here. Now, this letter was written 10 years later. And in writing this letter 10 years later, Paul writes to them and he says, "You guys remember the beginning? You remember when it started? That wasn't the finish line?" You see, we live in a mentality where we think the local church and ministry in the church is the goal. We put all of our energies and efforts towards building churches, establishing ministries, building buildings, making our name known, building these little empires unto ourselves. The local church is not the finish line. The local church is the starting line. The finish line is the big picture of God's kingdom being expanded to the ends of the earth. And when God births a church, it's always for something bigger. When God birthed our church 11 years ago in Las Vegas. We'll be 11 years old this month. Last Sunday of this month, we turn 11. We had our first public worship service two Sundays after 9/11, 11 years ago. When God birthed our church, he had the nations on his heart. It became very real to me. I got on an airplane. Our church was about 4 years old. A friend of mine, Bob Roberts, been a great friend for 10, 15 years. Bob asked me to go with him overseas and go visit a country in the Middle East. We went to this country in the Middle East. We went on diplomatic visas. We went there. We met with the heads of state. We asked permission to begin to do Christian ministry in this predominantly Islamic nation. And we got permission from the government to be able to be there in their country. It's an amazing long story. While I was there, I met a man who was one of the highest ranking Christians in the government of this nation. He was the only Christian ever trained in the central intelligence of this nation. And after meeting him, we got on an airplane and we're heading back, and he was flying with us. He looked me in the eye and he said, Vance, he said, 10 years ago, I was the ambassador from my country to another country. And he said, I was coming home to my country to resign my post with the government and go into full-time ministry planting churches in my country. And he said, God put it on my heart that day that I was not to resign, but that he'd raised me up, much like a modern-day Joseph in the Old Testament, raised up in government to open the nation to God's people. He said, God had raised me up in my position in the government, and I was going to begin to work with churches from America. And he said, God put it on my heart 10 years ago that I would specifically work with a church from a city in America filled with houses of prostitution. And he said, so for 10 years, Vance, I've been praying for your church from Las Vegas to come and work in my nation. Now, when he said that, our church was only 3.5 years old. Now, here's what that means. 6.5 years before our church even began, on the other side of the world, in an Islamic nation, a leading official in the government was already praying for us. What does that mean? When God births a church, he always has the nations on his heart. It's never just about us. It's always bigger than us. Your university. I was looking at some of the history back there. Started back in the 1800s, I think, is what I saw. Did you know when God birthed this institution back in the 1800s? He had the nations on his heart. It wasn't just so you could get an education and earn a living and plan a great retirement and buy a home somewhere on a beach at the end of your life. That's not why God birthed this institution. When God birthed this institution, he had the nations on his heart. And here's what's awesome about that. You're sitting here today getting an education, skills and abilities to use gifts that God's given you. And there are people on the other side of the world right now that are praying. You don't know it. They don't know it. But they're praying. And guess what? God's raising you up as the answer to their prayer. It's always bigger than you. God's invited us into something big. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, do you realize that we are living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive? Do you understand what a privilege that is? Did you know that there are more people coming to faith in Jesus Christ today, daily, on a global basis than at any other time in human history? You absolutely did not hear what I just said. I hope I don't cause feedback, but I'm going to get right here so you can hear me, all right? You didn't hear what I said. Because if you'd have heard what I said, you'd have said something. You'd have done something. You'd have moved. You'd have clapped. You'd have said anything. We are living today in the day in Christianity when there are more people coming to faith in Jesus Christ today on a global basis than at any other single time in human history. Say something. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Did you know that today in China, 40,000 people trusted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior? How excited would you be if 40,000 people walked in here today and gave their lives to Christ and surrendered their lives to him and became fully devoted followers of Jesus? I mean, you know what we'd do? We'd all get t-shirts printed up. I was there, right? Passion 2013. I mean, that happened today. It happened in China. Say, how do you know that? Because right now, there's such a movement of God happening in China that 40,000 people every single day are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's a movement of God. And listen to me. Here's what I want you to hear me say. That's not them. That's us. Because we are a part of something bigger than us. We're connected to the kingdom of God. Did you know that there have been more people come to faith in Jesus Christ in Iran since 1979 than in the previous 1,000 years combined? You're not hearing that on the news, right? Fox nor CNN and definitely not MSNBC are telling us that since 1979, there have been more Iranians come to Christ than in the previous 1,000 years combined. Africa is exploding with the gospel. In 1900, there were only 9 million Christians in Africa. Today, on the continent of Africa, there are more than 470 million followers of Jesus Christ. In the last 100 years, 500 million people on the continent of Africa have come to faith in Christ. Listen to me. Here's what I want you to leave here with today. God brought you into the kingdom of God. God, by his sovereign hand, drew you to himself. God's gifted you. God's given you abilities. God's given you an education. God's setting you on a career path. Here's why. He's alive and at work all over the world, and he's inviting you and me to get in on it. When you wake up with that in your heart every day, let me tell you what it makes every day exciting, because you don't know what every day is going to bring into your life. For example, a few years ago, we had a girl walk in our doors in Las Vegas off the streets. She needed some financial help. She was living with a guy. Their electricity had been turned off. She walks in, what we think is just a young African-American girl in need of some help. We start ministering to her. She comes to Christ. Her live-in boyfriend comes to Christ. They get married. God radically transforms their lives. I get an email 6 months later from the administrative assistant to the undersecretary for the United Nations of a country in mid to northern Africa. She says, "I'm a Christian." She said, "My daughter moved to the United States of America and left our family. And we've had very little contact with her for a number of years. But I've prayed every day for God to change my daughter's life." She said, "My daughter walked in the doors of your church, and she since has emailed me about what God has done in her life." And she said, as the administrative assistant to the undersecretary of the United Nations of a nation in mid to northern Africa, "If your church ever wants to do anything in our country, all you have to do is call, and I'll get you complete government clearance in our nation." Now, here's what I want you to see. We thought we were doing benevolence ministry to a street person. What God was doing was opening the door to a country on the other side of the world through a person of peace that was a government official in a way that we could have never opened the door. We thought we were just helping somebody off the street. God was at work on the other side of the world opening a door to a nation that we could have never opened anyway in our lives. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. Let me give you the second thing. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, all right, we're not going to get through the whole sermon. I only got just a few minutes left, so I apologize. But I'll give you what I can today. Here's the second thing. When God births a church, he invites us to join in what he's doing. He invites us to join in his kingdom activity. That's what this passage is really all about. He says here, "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." The word "shared" there is the Greek word koinonia. We get, in English, we use that word a lot, and in the church, we use that word to mean fellowship. And when we say fellowship, we mean something with food and drink after a service. But the word fellowship literally means to share in the life of somebody else. That's why we got so much pseudo church going on, because we think church is getting together and drinking coffee and having donuts, when church is really doing life together. It's real living dynamic community. Paul said, at the beginning, you understood it was bigger than you. So you shared. What they did was they joined in the life of the Apostle Paul and got involved in what God was doing by sharing in his ministry. How do we, sitting here, share in God's activity? Well, one of the ways we can do that is by praying. Let me ask you a question. What people in the world that don't have the gospel are you praying for consistently? What city in America that's unchurched are you praying for consistently? You say, does prayer really make a difference? Listen, this church at Philippi, several times in this text, in the verses that precede what I've read for you this morning, we read about the importance and the power of how Paul prayed for them. They prayed for Paul. Let me tell you my story. I got to Las Vegas 12 years ago, December. I roll in. 2 weeks after getting on the field in Las Vegas, I got a telephone call. It's from a lady named Letty Peralta. Letty was a Filipino lady. And she said, "Pastor, can I tell you a story?" Now, I didn't know anybody in Las Vegas. I said, "Letty, you can tell me any story you want to tell me. I don't know anybody here." Letty said, "Pastor, here's my story." She said, "I lived in the Philippines, my family was poor, so I moved to Hong Kong to make money for my family. She said, while living in Hong Kong, I met an American family, moved in with them, became the caretaker of their home. She said, my American family then relocated from Hong Kong to Woodstock, Georgia, in America. He worked for a major computer corporation. She said, while living in Woodstock, Georgia, I visited the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia about six times, met Jesus, and Jesus radically changed my life. She said, but then my family relocated from Woodstock, Georgia to Las Vegas, Nevada. And she said, I've lived in Las Vegas, Nevada for a year and a half, and I've prayed every day that the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia would start a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Pastor, could you tell me what church sent you to Las Vegas? And with my jaw hanging wide open, I said, Letty, it was the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia. Now, none of us knew Letty existed. We're 11 years old this month. We've seen 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've had the opportunity to plant 16 churches out of our church in the western United States. We're currently working on four continents. We're on an annual basis. We're training as many as 10,000 national leaders, and last year saw over 100,000 people globally come to faith in Jesus Christ through our partners. Now, I share that with you not to say, look what we've done. Here's why I share that with you. Where'd all that come from? One lady asked God to do it. And for 11 and a half years, we've been riding a wave of the favor of God that can only be explained as a supernatural move that He did in response to the prayers of His people. You say, explain that from a sovereignty of God perspective. I can't. I don't know. Here's what I know. God's at work all over the world, and He invites us to get in on it. And God in His sovereignty has chosen to use the prayers of His people to expand His kingdom to the ends of the earth. You can pray. You can get involved personally. That's what this text talks about with Epaphroditus. You can give. That's what it talks about in verses 18 through 19. You can invest generously. Wish I had time to talk more about this person, Epaphroditus. He was just a regular guy that put his yes on the table and joined in what God was doing. Let me give you the last truth, and I'm going to close. When God births a church, it's always for His glory. And that's the way Paul concludes this text. He says, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God's brought you into His kingdom. God's gifted you to use you to be involved in something bigger than you. And God wants to use you for His glory. It's not about you, it's all about Him. That's why William James said it this way. The great use of a life is to spend it for something that outlasts it. Let me challenge you to use your life up for the only thing that will last forever. And that is the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, have Your way in these students' lives. Use them for Your glory. God, may we be passionate today about Your kingdom. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.